sitting there, and I forgot to take the bait container out. And of course, these are times that I shared with Linda, I confessed. Took my eyes off her for just a little bit. And I turned around and I said, "Oh, Tosh, what are you doing?" And she had the bait thing. And she turned around and looked at me, and she had half of her, the back crawler, half in her mouth and the other half trying to get out, escape for dear life. So she was enjoying it. She thought, "Hey, that's good stuff." So I confessed that one, and I thought about another time that was a little bit more serious with Tabitha, and she was the one that was always climbing things and always running, you know, top heavy, running headlong like that. And I remember once her climbing up on a jungle gym, and I was helping her. I said, "Okay," she said, "No, don't help me, don't help me." So I took my hand off of her and just took my eyes away for a moment. The jungle gym was about that high, and I turned around like that, and there she is. Gonna do a belly flop right on the sand, and she does it. Bam! I turned around like that, picked her up. Oh my gosh, what a terrible dad. And I remember my youngest one, I was doing some work on a sermon, I believe it was, in upstairs office, and she was running around, walking and stuff, and kind of odd because we never had gates on the stairwell, and didn't think about that as a young dad, I guess, but you know, you kind of think about those things. But anyway, I just heard this voice. "Oh, no. Oh, no. Oh, no." And I said, "Oh, no." And I, "Oh, my gosh, where's the baby, you know?" And I go out there, and there's Talia walking in the bathroom, and there's Talia hanging from the towel rack. About 4 foot in the air like that. Going. She had climbed up, put the drawers and stuff. So I look back, and those are the memories I come back. I say, "Lord, as you have blessed me, as a dad, and I thank you, God, that you are always watching and protecting and guarding." Now, I don't believe any of them remember those things. As I share these stories, I go, "I don't remember that," because they're too little. So maybe that's God's protection of them too. So easy to take our eyes off, but the thing about it is that God never takes his eyes off us. We do take our eyes off of him, though, and I believe that's the record of Scripture. Dads can have some bad days. Those aren't bad days, bad moments, but I was reading a story of a situation in a small town, a small police force, maybe two or three police officers, deputies, and the sheriff or the chief of police, whatever he was. And one of the deputies was out one weekend just cruising town and saw this young man just speeding through town, driving reckless, humongous. Terrible tragedy is awaiting, you know. He's going, "Oh my gosh, what's going on? Is he drinking? Is he on drugs?" And he's weaving in and out of traffic, as much traffic as that small town can have. So he pulls him over. He's the kind of police officer that doesn't see a lot of action. So he pulls him over, and the young man is just hysterical. He looks like he might be on something, some substance. And he's saying, "You know, officer, I've got to explain." He says, "Shut up. You've endangered people's lives. In fact, I'm not even going to give you a ticket. I'm going to take you into jail and let you cool off and whatever you're on." "I'm not on anything, officer." I said, "I told you, be quiet. Get in the police car." So I actually put the cuffs on him, put him in the police car, took him down to the holding cell. And then he said, "I'm going to give you some time to cool off. And if you talk to me again, you're going to be here longer, so be quiet." So the young man said, "Give me your cell phone as well." He was trying to feverishly, you know, cell phone, "Give me that." And he put him in the cell. And then he says, "I'm going to give 45 minutes, and I'm going to go back to see how he is." So he comes back, and he says, "Oh, okay, you look a little calmed down. You know what? I'm going to hold you until the chief gets back. He's actually at his daughter's wedding right now, and he's going to be really, really happy. So he'll probably just give you a warning and let you go, but I'm going to let you cool off." He said, "I doubt that, officer. I'm the groom," he goes. You don't get it? Ask your spouse. But nonetheless, bad days, misunderstandings. God doesn't miss weddings. God always has his eyes on us. And during this holiday season, I know that we could be in a lot of different places. We may be dads. We may be thinking about dads that have gone before, dads we never knew, father figures that are with the Lord on the other side in eternity. There's a lot of different emotions that go about in these times. It could be that maybe you had a terrible dad and you basically an absent dad. You know, I was looking at some statistics, and they were too discouraging for me to hand out or even share about, but they're terrible. In the United States of America, there's 1 in 4 children who were raised without a father. And I thought, oh, wow. So 25%. And the statistics of how their life turns out, research shows, it's terrible, it's bad, it's horrible. And as I looked at that, I look in and I'm going, God, thank you that you always had your eyes on me, because I never knew my biological father. My mother was 17 years old when she gave birth to me. But man, I had an incredible set of grandparents. My grandfather, my grandmother, and my mother, they all tripled up on me, you know, summer times with her and grandpa and grandma there. You know, they were not really my parents, they were always my grandparents. But they would take the role of parent. They did do some parenting. So when I look at that, I say, God has been good to me. And I'm so grateful for that. And I believe on a Father's Day when we come in to worship, that's who we're worshiping, the Father. You know, the Bible addresses or uses Father over 1,100 times to denote God. Or the Father's that were God's fathers for his people. 735 times in the Old Testament, 396 times in the New Testament. In fact, in the Gospels, that's the massive amount. Jesus came, I believe, more than anything else, is to reveal to the world the Father aspect of God. God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, but one being, one existence, one God. A very unique approach to humanity. So when I looked at that, I'm going, yes, happy Father's Day. You've been good to me. And I know that, and I know that's wherever you're at, he's been good to you too, because you're here. You're here expressing your love to him no matter where you're at. God takes us where we're at as a good, good father, and he continues to build us up. Whatever emotions we have, I promise you, God has as well. And the scriptures that I look at right here are those that have encouraged me in life to be able to take a step back and say, thank you, Father in heaven. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice to allow this relationship to take place and to always be ensured that it's going to take place. Thank you, Jesus, as you've left, been crucified and resurrected and ascended back to heaven, that you sent your Holy Spirit into my heart, into my life, to allow me to experience Father. The Father. In Psalm 68, I'm just going to pick out some scriptures and go through these before we share in communion. Not a tremendous amount of preaching. I don't want, just like in Mother's Day, it's not a time, I don't believe, for moms to leave here feeling bad or dads feeling bad. Hey, we're not perfect, man, right? I really don't need a sermon to tell me how awesome a dad I am. I know me. If I do have any awesomeness, it's only because of the Holy Spirit and the scriptures of God that have guided me that way, and the ministry of Jesus Christ that have brought me through those times. Because those are three times I took my eyes off my children. I imagine God could show me a whole lot more than that. But those are the ones that helped me to say in my life. Because this is about father and child relationship as we share in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ in communion. In Psalm chapter 68, Psalm 68, beginning in verse 4. Psalm 68, beginning in verse 4. The psalmist writes, sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides upon the clouds. His name is the Lord. Be exultant before him. He is a father of orphans and protector of widows. Is God in his holy habitation. God gives the desolate a home to live in. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious live in a parched land. He's a father to the fatherless. He's the father to the orphan, a protector of widows. That's who God is. That's who the psalmist in this particular case was referring to as God. And you see that every now and then, you see that popping out. You see an overabundance by the time you get to Jesus. If you go over to Isaiah 9:6, we'll start seeing a little bit of the promise that these ancient worshipers would think about, meditate about, pray about, and send in motion a hope in each generation, each succeeding generation, that God will come to you, and you'll experience him as a father like never before. In Isaiah, in chapter 9, we read this scripture during the Advent season, Christmas season, and it's appropriate as we talk about the birth of Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy about the Messiah coming, the Messiah who would be the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In verse 6 of Isaiah 9, it says, "For a child has been born for us, a son given to us. Authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. His authority shall grow continually, and there shall be endless peace for the throne of David and his kingdom. He will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time onward and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So here's this mysterious prophecy and promise that when this Messiah comes, when this child is born, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, but Everlasting Father. I always wrestled with that, knowing that this was about Jesus, that in about 750 or so years, Jesus would be born. Jesus would be coming to the earth, and in him, he would be called Everlasting Father. How is that? You're the Son. How could you be the Everlasting Father? And then you go back and you read the Gospels, and you see Jesus said, "If you've seen me, Philip, Peter, John and James, Andrew, Nathaniel, Bartholomew, all you guys, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And therefore, there's this fulfillment. There's this fulfillment that takes place about Everlasting Father, that God is, and everlasting means all the time, without beginning and without end, just a continual relationship, Everlasting Father. He will always be there for us. He will always be there for me, for you, for everybody. He's even there for people who don't even acknowledge that he's their father in his own way. You see, because he's a good father. And therefore, we can say Happy Father's Day to him. In John 15, we see the Son, the child that's been given, who would be called Everlasting Father. And we get some insight into how that took place. In John 15, 8 through 12, actually beginning in verse 1 of John 15, Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed and instituted the Lord's Supper, he washed his apostles' feet. He went on a long speech about sending the Holy Spirit to live in him and the Father and Son abiding in him through the Holy Spirit. But then he said this to them in chapter 15 and verse 1. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower," or the gardener that takes care of the vine. Now, the vine back in those days was an important vegetation. It was an important produce. You got wine from that. He had grapes. And he always talked about Israel, his nation, being a vine or a vineyard, and him being the vine dresser. And Jesus is simply repeating what's always been said, pointing to Psalm 68, Isaiah 9, and various other Old Testament scriptures. He says, "I am the true vine." So now he's saying, I'm unique. There's a uniqueness about me, that I am the vine. I embody now Israel. I embody the people of God. And my Father is the vine grower. And then he goes on and talks about their relationship, saying, you can do nothing apart from me. You must abide in me. And down in verses 8 through verse 12, I think you get at the core of what he is sharing with the apostles there, talking about his Father once again. "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become, or you be, my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So here Jesus is saying, and later on he'll pray, "Father, glorify your name." And he said, "I have glorified my name, and I will glorify my name again through you, my Son." But here he's sharing with the people who are following him, the people who are students of his, being trained by him for ministry. He says, my Father is glorified by this, that you produce what my Father produces. You produce what God produces in life. This is any work of God. He says, glorify my Father. How do you do that? He says, abide in my love, or live in my love. That word agape, it just pops out all over the place when you see God being described or being taught as a father. God so loved the world, right? So agape the world that he gave his only son, so that anybody, he sacrificed his only son, so that anyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You see that idea right now. And then he points to his followers saying, live in my love, abide in my love. It's not something that I just practice every now and then. It's something that I live in all the time. I abide in oxygen, right? Do you abide in oxygen? Yeah. Of course you do. Otherwise, you wouldn't be. You'd be dead. Oxygen is all around us, providing us. Whew, we just take it for granted. We don't even realize it. But if there's a moment where it doesn't happen, boy, you know that you're not getting any oxygen, right? If you've ever experienced a health problem like that, I mean, it's not a happy time. It's a scary time. I can't catch my breath. You see, God's love is like that. It's like oxygen for a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, a worshiper of God through Jesus Christ. But in spite of that, Jesus gives it a commandment. As the Father has loved me, and you look at how the Father loved Jesus Christ. He lifted him up. He exalted him. He did sacrifice him for our benefit. There's no question about that. I'd imagine God has experienced a more painful heart than all of the population combined, multiplied a zillion times, with every individual who rejects him, who doesn't abide in his love, doesn't allow him to abide in his love or allow him to bring his love into their lives. But these are the things that stand out to me. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. I've said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. What good father doesn't say, I want you to be joyful, child? Children, be joyful, right? But that's not how real life works, is it? Fighting, arguing, going back and forth, you know? Maybe not all the time, but those are the moments you go, I just want joy to be a part of life right now. And I believe it's the same thing in God's family. Glorify my Father, abide or live in my love. Now, that sounds good in theory, right? It sounds good when you get up on the chalk and you drop the plate. It looks good, looks like it's going to work, except real life happens. You've heard sometimes that in sports, is that somebody has a strategy, a game plan. You hear that in war as well. They say, yeah, we have a strategy, we have a game plan, and that looks good. We're excited about it. We're focused on it until the first punch is leveled, until the first strike is leveled, and then the plan goes out the window, and you're just surviving. You're just rolling with the punches for the most part. There is an obstacle. There is somebody who is an obstacle and serves as an obstacle to people experiencing this father and child relationship through Jesus Christ, and eventually empowered and strengthened and filled with the presence of the Holy Spirit internally, so that that fruit, the produce, the things that God does, they just naturally come. I don't have to force it. I don't have to manipulate it. It just happens instinctively. That's how Jesus lived, because of that love, that relationship. But there's somebody, there is an obstacle to the fatherhood of God in our life. If we go out, we'll close out in this passage here in Ephesians 5. There is an obstacle, but there's also a solution that comes right after it that's pretty easy to follow. In Ephesians chapter 5, and before we look at that, we have to look at the obstacle, okay? I always want to jump over the obstacle. Let's just get into that good part. But we have to identify that there is a power that's a lot more powerful than us that will effectively block our experience, our feeling, our desire for that father and child relationship. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, just real quickly, they'll be self-explanatory. In verse 26 of Ephesians chapter 4 and 27, verse 26 and 27 of Ephesians chapter 4, we see part of the obstacle, and that is the founder, the one that places those obstacles, the one that doesn't want anybody to say, "Our Father who art in heaven, holy and awesome and blessed is your name," or "Father, I love you. Father, I'm so grateful. No matter how much I'm hurting right now, I am grateful to you. I will do everything in my power. I ask you to make me grateful." What I've learned in life is that I choose how I'm going to suffer. And I believe suffering exists for a couple of reasons. The obstacle, the adversary, will definitely come in and say, "Hate him. Don't go near him. He hasn't answered your prayers yet. And he's not your father. He's just a distant God." Now, Jesus comes in and says, "Oh, yes, he is your father. And no matter how you feel about him, he's still your father and he still loves you. And he would run right after you and he would chase you down. In fact, he is chasing you down." You see, because we make a choice. And that's what I've seen in my life. In verse 26 of Ephesians chapter 4, "Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil," or "do not give the devil a foothold." You know, that's really where we see God and Satan. That's where really we see the spiritual forces really come alive, is in when our emotions are heightened. Now, it doesn't say the moment you lose, because there's anger that is natural and normal. It's normal to be angry about things that you should be angry about. He's saying, in your anger, do not sin. Do not be an unbeliever. Do not be mean or cruel or vindictive or vengeful to anybody. But in your anger, bless, pray, Jesus said. Do good for. Man, that takes a tremendous relationship with God to say, "God, help me right now, because right now I don't have good feelings. Have mercy on me, the sinner." It's amazing when you feel like you're doing really good, and then you're in emotion, you're in a situation where you're around another human being where you're going, "Wow, I forgave him. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." Right? Yeah. And that's the power. Is that obstacle, the devil, if we give him a foothold in anger and sin, then of course he'll take that foothold and he will build a fortress out of that thing. So when you look at verse 29, we see some of the solutions starting to be laid out right here. And remember, this is the Father. This is leading up to father-child relationship, the spiritual relationship that Jesus brings us. So in verse 29 of chapter 4, Paul writes this: "Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with the seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander." Well, I'm getting into the solution now. Here's the obstacle: evil talk. That's what Satan is behind. Evil talk of all parts, whether it be gossip, slander, whether it be holding on to a grudge, vengeful kind of speaking, rude speaking, vindictive, sarcastic, all those things, he said, don't let those things roll out of your lips, but only what is able to benefit that person at the moment who hears you, and also it gives grace. So that's a powerful word. It gives grace right here. But he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. So you see, it's an internal kind of thing. It starts internally. And the Holy Spirit is there. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, he bears God's fruit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A spirit of love, a spirit of power, and a spirit of self-control, Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. But you see, when our relationship with the Father is frayed and there's some friction right there, there's a grieving of the Holy Spirit going on. Now, I do believe with all my heart that when you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, he came in and took up residence. I believe those words. I don't need him to say, I'm here. I know he is. Whether I'm doing bad, thinking bad, or whether I'm striving to do good, he's still there regardless. But he's not intrusive. He doesn't come in across boundaries. But he's there. So therefore, when that relationship with my Father is frayed and it's not a priority, the Holy Spirit grieves. In other words, God grieves. But he doesn't grieve like the world grieves. He grieves and starts working toward the good that could be done. And therefore, in verse 31, he says to us, and we listen, and because we love our Heavenly Father, as Jesus loved his Father and made him our Father, he says, put away, in verse 31 of chapter 4, put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and live in love. Remember what Jesus just said back in, abide in my love. And here we go. Abide in love, or live in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So here's what we practice. I want to please God. How about you? So my commitment as I share in communion today is, Lord, I commit my life to being an imitator of you as my beloved Father and as your beloved child. That's my commitment today. To imitate you. How do I do that? I mean, God is omnipotent, right? Omniscient and omnipresent. Try it. No. Again, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's why it's so important for followers of Jesus Christ, no matter what season of life we're in, it's an opportunity to allow Jesus to fill up every aspect, every knowledge about Jesus Christ to fill us up. And every prayer, whatever you ask in my name, he said, I will do it. I will give it to you. Well, Lord Jesus, this is what I ask, God. In Jesus' name, please give me his heart. Okay, I'll answer that. You've asked in Jesus' name, I'll give that to you. Guess how that comes packaged? In a scourging, some kind of scourging from Satan. In a cross, some kind of suffering on a cross, some kind of oppression and unjust. That's how we get the heart of Jesus Christ. It's not when everything works out good, right? All the bills are paid, all the relationships are clicking, right? Promotions are coming in. Rulers and leaders are righteous and just. Friends don't talk about you. Friends don't upset you. They don't look at you the wrong way. They don't sarcastically say something about your appearance. That's how Satan works, but that's how God works as well. And therefore, we make a commitment to be imitators of God as beloved children. How? Well, living a life of love. That is a lifetime doctoral study. That's something that we can never step out of, brothers and sisters. And it doesn't happen just because, you know what, you're not loving right now the way, okay, I got to pray. Okay, now I am. That doesn't happen. You got to go on your knees before God and say, have mercy on me, God. I am nothing like your agape, your love. I'm not patient. I'm not kind. I'm jealous. I'm envious. I'm boastful and bragging. I'm arrogant. I'm rude. I'm self-serving. I do keep a record of wrongs, right? In other words, that's when our nature comes in. But he says, imitate God as beloved children and live a life of love just like Christ loved us. And it gets right back to his cross. It gets right back to his sacrifice for us. He suffered so much so that we wouldn't have to suffer like that. But if we did, If we did, we would rejoice in it. We would suffer, but the end result would be overwhelming rejoicing because we think, wow, am I that much like Christ that I'm suffering like him? Yeah. How did he love us? Well, he sacrificed himself up for us as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God, an offering to God. I believe that's what he wants. He wants every one of us to continue to be a sweet-smelling sacrifice to him. And as we look at Jesus Christ, we can imitate God as beloved children. Because in Jesus Christ, what we see, Jesus modeled his Father for us. He modeled his Father for his disciples, his followers then, and for all time. He modeled, number one, genuine love. You know, this whole term of unconditional love, I used to always like that. I don't think that's biblical, unconditional love. I do believe God has love, and no matter what, he's going to love you. But when you look at the scriptures, there are conditions right there, right? Well, I'm just going to live any way I want. Now, you do see genuine love that Jesus modeled. And ultimately, what he modeled is one of his sermons in Luke 15, when the prodigal son went out and just did terrible. The young son went out and did terrible things, came back. And what we see about God in that is that God was always waiting for him. And he ran running after him and brought him in and said, I rejoice because you're home. Yeah. Now, that's not unconditional love. That's genuine love. Because if it had been unconditional, the way we say unconditional, he would have went to the pigsty, right? Yeah. He would have went to the pigsty and convince the son somehow not to be eaten in the pigsty anymore, not to squander all that God had given to him. But we don't see that. But one good thing about God is he wants us to imitate that love somehow in our own life. And we see Jesus modeling that genuine love. He says, as the Father has loved me, I'm loving you. Therefore, live in my love. Because if you do that, then the works of goodness will be done. Because that's what Jesus modeled. The Father's works of goodness. Whatever those works were. Whatever the need is in the world you live in the community you live in, whatever your opportunity comes up, that work of good. Jesus modeled his Father's words. I only speak what my Father says. Because I speak what my Father says and how my Father says to say him. Say those words. As a young boy growing up, we see in Luke 2, Jesus learned his words. Jesus loved those words. Mom, Dad, why are you worried? Where else would you find me? Not going to be down at the pub. Not going to be out there doing vandalism. I'm in the temple. I'm in my Father's house. He learned the words. He loved the words. And he lived the words. And the words were incarnated in his body. But then you see Jesus modeled his Father's sacrifice, a life of sacrifice for his Father, but also for all people. And he also modeled one thing that's most prevalent and really that we benefit from, and as we're sharing in communion, we celebrate. And that is the Father's desire for all people on earth to be saved. He modeled that. He modeled that desire with a lot of passion, with a lot of zeal. He was always saying, who is seeking me so I could save them? Because I'm seeking them too. And that's what Jesus says. The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. Timothy would hear from the Apostle Paul saying, I want you to make sure that in the church in Ephesus that prayers of all sorts are offered up for all your rulers, all your government authorities and rulers, and all people that prayers are being lifted up. Because God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only mediator between man and God. So as fathers or mothers or just simply brothers and sisters in Christ, he says, I'm modeling genuine love. Imitate that. I'm modeling works of goodness. Imitate that. I'm modeling for you how to learn and love and live in my words. Imitate that. I'm giving you my life as sacrifice. The Son of Man is among you as one who gives his life as a ransom for many. Sacrifice that and desire for all people to be saved. Genuine love. John Wooden wrote this And this is regarding his family. You know, John Wooden, UCLA coach, was one of those that won all those championships. And he was asked one time, this is something different, Joel, so this is not this. Not yet, a little bit, I'm sorry. But it's a good story. They asked him, hey, Coach Wooden, you've won 10 championships, 10 NCAA championships. I'm wondering, because you talk about being a family man, do you run your family the way you run your basketball teams? Because it must be an awesome family. And he said, no, not really. I actually run my basketball team the way I run my family. He said, the way I treat my family is the way I treat my basketball team, because you're family. John Wooden was a man of great wisdom. You know, there's this, something unique about that individual and how much he valued the Word of God and did his best to apply that to Scripture. Now, this is what he did say about genuine love. And I think it applies to husbands and fathers today. And we'll be closing out with this. He says, love means many things. It means giving. It means sharing. It means forgiving. It means understanding. It means learning. And you must always consider the other person or the other side. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And all those things you must not take for granted, but continue to work at the rest of your life. He said, I agree with Abraham Lincoln. He once said that the best thing that a man can do for his children is to have genuine love for their mother. And I believe that's true. I believe that's biblical. You find that in Scripture. And you find that with God, genuine love, which is unconditional from God's perspective. It's just that some people, I believe, God loves with a sadness, with a grieving love. But it's still love nonetheless. And others, there's a joyful love. He says, I want my joy to be filled up with you. So as we do that, brothers and sisters, happy Father's Day to our Heavenly Father. Let's stand up and pray and thank Him for that as we share in the communion. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May He shine His face on you and be gracious to you. May He smile upon you and give you His peace. Amen. Let's read the Word of God together before we share in communion. Luke 22, 14 through 23. The Word of God. When the hour came, let's pray.